Now, this session is Death and Evolutionary Theory, and my name is Dom Rendell Short. What I want to do, first of all, is to have a look quickly at evolution, and then to look at the Bible record and see how they coincide. There are three main theories, I think we may say, of evolution. The first is the purely atheistic theory, that is to say that there's no God. I guess that not many of the people here are concerned with that. The next theory is that there's creation by a God, either a pantheistic God or possibly an unknown God. This is the sort of theory that is held perhaps by Hindus and people like that. Or alternatively, you can have the idea that indeed there was creation by a God, but that he started the world off and just left it to go on its own way. And then there's the Judeo-Christian belief that creation was by an infinite personal God, and that in the Old Testament we read that he showed his interest and love for the Jews, and in the New Testament preeminently by Jesus Christ. And then there is a compromise, and the compromise is particularly the part of it that I want to be considering this afternoon. That's to say, I'm particularly thinking of people who believe that there is a God and that he created the world, but that more or less he used the methodology of evolution, and this we can call the theistic evolutionary theory. And so let's just glance first of all about the theory of evolution. And although it didn't start here, from our purposes, the major textbook, of course, to start it off was Darwin's textbook on the Origin of Species. And the interesting thing is that the subtitle of that book, which is usually left out, is It's the Origin of Species or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Existence. And I have been told that, and I wanted to make sure it was true, and then the other day I went into a bookshop just to check up, to make sure that that is really the second part of the title, and indeed it is. And therefore, many people think of evolution as survival of the fittest. One might say the devil take the hindmost, and the fact that nature is red and tooth and claw. And when you think of the vast numbers of fossils, which are really fossil graveyards, innumerable numbers of fossils, one realizes that death is a very important part of evolutionary theory. In fact, you might well say that if man came at the end of the animal evolution, you might well say that he was really born in a cemetery, and the death, destruction and pollution is part of evolutionary theory. And then we look at the Bible record and you see that it's completely different. Now, I am assuming for the purposes of this lecture that the Bible record in the first chapters of Genesis, and indeed the rest of the Bible record for that matter, is true. I'm also looking at it through the eyes of a Christian. And if you happen not to be a Christian, I would like you at any rate to acknowledge that it's possible to look at it this way and that you will give it a consideration because this is the way in which we're going to look at it in this lecture. And so the first thing I want you to get hold of is that we've got to grasp two fundamental and gigantic truths. The second of these we'll come to fairly later on in this talk. But the first one is this: that God is a God of history, and that the Bible tells us that history. As Francis Schaeffer says, and some of his books are at the back there, the extraordinary thing about the Bible is that it begins at the beginning and it goes through to the end. And indeed that's true. You start off with Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God. And Revelation chapter 22 tells us what happens after the end of the world, the new heavens and the new earth. And so God's view of history is what we can call linear. That's to say, it's a straight line. There are other ways in which you can look at history. Many people today think of it as a sort of to and fro of a pendulum. And you'll often here, people say, if you're complaining maybe that isn't the world a bad place or something, they'll say, oh yes, it's been like this before, it's been as bad as this before, but the swing of the pendulum will come and it will get better again. And it's just, so to speak, a swing to and fro of a pendulum. Or, of course, other people, particularly some of the Eastern religions, the Hindus and so on, believe that it is a circular sort of motion and that you are reincarnated. Perhaps you're a man or a woman here, but you will be reincarnated in the next existence, perhaps as a dog or a monkey or something like that, some animal. And I regret to say that one of the prayers of the Hindus is that when they're reincarnated, they pray, oh God, let me not be reincarnated as a woman. So this is the sort of the idea that it's just a circular thing and it goes round and round and round, and eventually, perhaps more like a spiral, it will get to the top and you will be reincarnated and go to the Nirvana, the place of the blessed, the place of peace. But the biblical view of history is quite different. Listen to this verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it and nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. And so we have the linear idea of evolution. And I put down in your sheet a sort of a picture that we can look at. The picture is just, as you can see, a horizontal line, and this represents the history of the world from the beginning right through to the end. And the numbers, number one, what I've put down as the Edenic existence, is before sin, before the fall. But this presupposes, of course, that there was something even before that. The Bible begins with the word, in the beginning, God. But that presupposes that God must have existed even before the beginning. And then, that's number one on your sheets. Number two is Adam's sin, then death, then Christ in his incarnation, death and resurrection. Then, surprisingly maybe, you and I come into this picture, and then the final resurrection and eternity. And those are the topics, more or less, that we're going to go through this afternoon. So we start off, therefore, in the beginning. What do we know? What does the Bible tell us about the world right back there at the beginning? The main thing that comes out of the first chapter and the second chapter of Genesis is the reiterated phrase, God saw that it was good. You see that in chapter 1, verse 10, concerning the earth and the sea. In verse 18, concerning the sun and the moon. In verse 21, concerning the fish and the birds. In verse 25, the land animals. And then we have the fact that God placed men and women in a garden. Now, why does Scripture use that phrase, a garden, the Garden of Eden? I don't know what your idea of a garden is, but a garden, to me, means orderliness and beauty. I know that there are a lot of gardens around, and I could name one very close to where I live, that perhaps is not orderliness and beauty. But by and large, that's the concept, is it not, that we have when we think of a garden. And I think that's why, therefore, the Bible talks about the Garden of Eden. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had made. And later on in the same chapter, we see that he calls to grow there every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And so again, you have this emphasis on the goodness and beauty of the Edenic existence. And the second thing is that God made man in his own image. Now, whatever that may conjure up to you, again, it conjures up to me an idea of goodness. God, we believe, is the God of love. And therefore, man is made like God.
And therefore man was originally made good. And we read in the same chapter, that verse 28, that he was given lordship over all the world. And it culminates in chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And to summarize it again from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in man's heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. A beautiful phraseology of God is the controller of history the whole way through, and yet inscrutable, only to be found out by revelation. Now, some people have said that this word good, when it says God saw everything that he had made and behold it was very good, that this can be taken to mean what we'll call biologically good, by which I mean the perfection of the way, the physiology, let's say, of a human being, or indeed of anything, the way in which even an amoeba is adapted for the particular type of lifestyle that it has, or any other animal. And you can say, look, it doesn't mean morally good. The Bible isn't referring to moral goodness here. It's referring to biological goodness. Do you get what I mean by this? You could say, for example, that the stonefish is beautifully adapted so that when you step on it in a shallow pool in North Queensland, its spikes will come up and they will pierce your foot, and you will not step on it again because you'll probably die. At any rate, you'll get excruciating pain. Now, they would say that this is a goodness, a biological goodness, and you can look at it that way. But I somehow don't feel that that's really what the Bible means in this particular instance. I feel that by good here, it means more than just the perfection of the way in which animals and man, and indeed plants and everything else was created. It means more than that. Surely it does have some moral significance. But we'll leave that for the moment. Anyway, the next item, the next stage in our career, in our rapid advance through this short line that I've put down to denote the history of the universe, is the fact of sin. And here we read about it, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And we read that Adam was given a direct command. You can do anything. You can eat anything. You can go anywhere. You can do what you like, except one thing. Verse 17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And we read in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed. Eve first, and then Adam. She gave it to him to eat, and he ate. Note, please, that this was even under the most advantageous and favorable environmental circumstances. So often nowadays, people say, ah yes, the reason that men and women do wicked things is because the way in which they were brought up. And if only we could give them more material possessions, if only we could give them loving homes to come from, if only we could take away from them sickness, then they would behave, then they would be good. It's just the material things that they lack. But it's not so at all, is it? Because here, Adam and Eve were in the most superb circumstances that you could possibly conceive. And yet, even then, they sinned. And man is a sinner ever since. Adam is regarded as what's known as the federal head, or the prototype, of the race. That means to say he is the unifying factor. He is the one that everything goes back to. And because of the sin of Adam, therefore, according to the Bible story, every man and woman from that time onwards has sinned. Now, what has been the result of that sin? Sin is separation from God. And so, God said, you shall die. And actually the extraordinary thing is that you'd have expected the third chapter of Genesis to end with a description of the death of Adam. But actually it doesn't. And that Adam doesn't die for some 900 or so years later. But there is separation. There's separation in the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, because there we read that God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. And we read it again is concerning Cain in chapter 4 and verse 12. Cain was told after he had murdered his brother Abel, "When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And so he, too, was thrown out from the presence of God. And when man is separated from God, he is separated from himself. Separation from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face from you, so that he cannot hear you." And then we get separation from ourselves in the same chapter in Isaiah 59 and verse 11. "All of you growl like bears. We groan sadly like doves." The psychiatrists would say that that's a picture of depression. "We hope for justice, but there is none." The psychiatrists could say that that's a picture of paranoia. "We hope for salvation, but it is far from us." The psychiatrists could say that that's a picture of anxiety state. "We know our transgressions, denying the Lord and turning away from our God." The psychiatrists could say that that's a picture of guilt. And so, because man is separated from God, he's separated from himself. Psychologically, he's torn apart. He becomes schizophrenic. There's a part of him that wants to do good, and there's a part of him that wants to do evil. And because man is separated from God, he's separated from his neighbor. He's separated sociologically. We see this in chapter 3 of Genesis again in verse 16, referring to the woman. Listen to this. "In pain shall you bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be to your husband." Even though it's going to be a painful, difficult process, yet she's torn. She still wants that nest. She still wants to get married. She realizes that marriage is often a problem and a difficulty. And it goes on to say that he shall rule over you. And so the woman is in this state. And it was particularly, of course, addressed to the woman here because it was Eve who had sinned and given the fruit to Adam. But yet, you see, she is torn. And in Jeremiah 44 and verse 7, "You are doing great harm to yourselves, so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant." When you're cut off from God, you're cut off sociologically. And this is the problem. This is the reason for war. This is the reason for hatred. This is the reason for strife. This is the reason for struggle among nations and among people at the present time. And when you're separated from God, you're separated from nature. And this is the ecological problem. Again, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread." And again in Isaiah, "The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth." Therefore, because of man's sin, a curse devours the earth, and the vine decays. And then lastly, separation from God gives rise to physical death. "The day you shall eat, you eat, you shall die." And we see death immediately. We see death at the end of the third chapter of Genesis. Not true the death of Adam, as you might have expected, but in verse 21 we read that the Lord made them garments of skin because they were naked to clothe themselves. What does that mean? It means death. There must have been the death of an animal for there to be garments of skin. Chapter 4 and verse 4 we read of Abel's sacrifice. We read of Abel's death. We read of Cain's fear of death. We read of Lamech, who killed a man in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 23. And so immediately we get death coming in. And so the watershed is the beginning of the first chapter, the beginning of the third chapter of Genesis. Before that you have the Edenic perfection of goodness. It was very good. Thereafter you get sin coming into the world. Now, faced with this, what could God have done? It's a stupid question really, isn't it? Because who are we mere men to ask such a question? Nevertheless, just let's contemplate it for a moment, because it brings out a truth. He could, of course, have said, well, this genetic disorder of sin, this fatal flaw, a universal dominant, has infected man. And therefore, the best thing to do is to scrap it and start again. And in a way, he did. He chose one man, he wiped out the rest, and he started again with Noah. But as you know, this wasn't successful, because the fatal flaw of sin was still there. And so he chose another method. And this is, of course, the method that you and I would never have dared to have thought of. And yet it came from the mind of God. And the other method involved death. Why? Because God had said, if you sin, you shall die. And we read again in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. We read a passage in Ezekiel, chapter 33 and verse 10. Now say to the house of Israel, surely your transgressions and your sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You see the connection between our transgressions and our sins, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive? And God's answer, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn back. The connection, the constant connection in the Bible between sin and death. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 7 verse 11. Sin kills me. Or James in chapter 1 verse 15. Sin brings forth death. Or Paul again in Romans 5. Therefore, through one man, that Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so sin spread to all men, because all sinned. By the transgression of the one, the many died, and sin reigned in death. Or Paul again in Corinthians 15. For since by a man came death, and again, for as in Adam all die. Do you see what's happening? I'm not arguing, and you and I have not got to argue only with the first five chapters of Genesis. You and I have got to realize that the whole of the Bible is founded on the fact that there was goodness, sin came into the world, and the wages of sin is death. The inevitable result of sin is death. And therefore, for sin to be removed, a death has to occur. And we read again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And let's just follow this through for a moment. Adam died, true, 900 odd years later. We read about animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. They started with Abel. And perhaps the main way in which we can look at them is Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That means to say that the blood being spilt is the visible evidence of death. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement. For it is the blood by reason of the life, which means that the blood has been spilt, which indicates death, which makes an atonement, or you can say an at-one-ment. So the whole message in the Old Testament was that in order for something to be done about sin, death had to occur. And the death in the Old Testament was the death of animals. And then we come to the New Testament, and almost before the coming of Jesus, before he starts to speak, we have those words, those linking words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. What does John mean there? He meant he was looking backwards to the Lamb, the countless thousands, hundreds of thousands of lambs that have been slaughtered from the beginning of Jewish time to take away sin. And he is looking at Jesus Christ and he is saying, here is the Lamb of God who has come, why? To take away the sins of the world. And what would that have meant to a Jewish audience? It would have meant that the Lamb of God was to be slain to take away the sins of the world. And of course the whole book of Hebrews is particularly the one that talks about this. And I would suggest that if you want to follow this thought through at any time, the book of Hebrews is one you should particularly read. Hebrews chapter 10, for example, we can't read all of it. Let me just select a few verses. Verse 4. For it was impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. And then it describes how Jesus came instead. And they're going on to verse 10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 19. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The blood, again, means the death. The blood outpoured is an indication of death. How do you know an animal has died? Well, because it's still, but you can also see that if its blood has run away, then that animal has died. And to make it completely clear, again, two passages that you should study at your leisure. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read a few verses. Verse 21. For since by man, that Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now don't think for a moment that this is referring only to spiritual death. It's not. It's referring to physical death, as the whole context of the chapter makes clear. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And it ends up with the paean of praise. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. This is physical death we're referring to. Not just spiritual death. It's spiritual death as well, but not only spiritual death. And we hear exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin, once for all. He died to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let's summarize how far we've got, therefore. Sin, and therefore death, came by Adam. And therefore a death is necessary to take away sin. In the Old Testament, this was animal sacrifice. In the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again in evidence that his death was not just a martyr's death, but that it was a purposeful death for you and me. And so coming to our little horizontal line, we come to that statement, you and me. Because the extraordinary thing about this whole history that we're going through is in fact that you and I slot into it. You and I have a place in it. What about ourselves? We read in the Bible that you and I were considered dead, spiritually dead, cut off from God. In Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the unregenerate, unborn again man, unconverted man and woman, whatever you like to say, is in that state, dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus says, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear shall live. If you want to follow this passage through in John chapter 5, you'll see that two different types of deadness are referred to. There is this dead here that I've just mentioned, which means spiritually dead, but there is also those in the tombs who are the physically dead as well. And our Lord goes on, he who hears my word and believes me has eternal life and has passed from death into life. So, through sin came death. And God sent Jesus Christ, who died to take away sin, to take away death from you and me. And this is why you and I have the potential of eternal life. I say the potential because it starts here, and in a sense we have eternal life now. But of course, obviously, eternal life goes on after the end of the world. And it's for this reason that you and I, if we're Christian, can say, Christ died for me. He died to take away my sin. And this is why this whole matter of death is so vitally important. And you and I as Christians have got to get hold of this idea and see how it fits into the creation and possibly the evolutionary theory. It all goes back, let me say again, to the fact that there was a good earth. There was the fall and sin and death. And I would suggest to you that it doesn't make sense if there was death before Adam. Now let's pause. I think many of you would say, I agree with you there, I can accept that, but so what? So what? What does it matter? Theistic evolution could still be true. It could still be that, true, there was no death of man before, shall we say, Genesis chapter 3, but there could still have been death of animals. And this is where, therefore, we come to the second of those two gigantic truths that I mentioned at the beginning. The first was that God is a God of linear history. That means to say that it's the Bible starts at the beginning and that the whole thing is planned out by God, and we are moving through, and we are moving towards a climax, which may be soon, it may be far away, we don't know. That's the first of the gigantic truths. The second gigantic truth is contained in the verse that you and I quote so glibly, God so loved the world. And evangelicals are fond of that verse, and they tend to think of it as meaning God so loved men and women. But the Greek word is cosmos, and from the word cosmos we get our word cosmic and cosmology. And God so loved the world. What does that mean? Have you contemplated this? That it's not merely man and men and women that God loved. Listen to Isaiah. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. Note the two aspects there. Formed the earth, that means to say his original creation, and made it. And the word made it has the sense of adding the finishing touches to it. Just as though somebody has made a cake and they put the icing on and they put the lettering on and they put the little curly bits around the outside and all that sort of thing, just to make it look beautiful. God formed the earth. He made it. He established it. He did not create it a chaos, but formed it to be inhabited. So says this God, I am the Lord and there is none other. And let me read you a longish passage from Proverbs chapter 8. And if you have your Bibles, you might like to turn to it. I regard this as one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible concerning the creation. It's in Proverbs chapter 8. It comes under the heading of wisdom. Of course, Jesus Christ had not yet come into the world, so he could not be mentioned. And yes, we learn later on from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the end of that chapter that Christ is our wisdom. And I think it's reasonable, therefore, to refer to this as a referral in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and its fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Jesus Christ, before the beginning, Jesus Christ, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God. Right at the beginning, way back at the beginning, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and rejoicing, having delight in the sons of men. Notice the separation. So it's not merely the sons of men that he's referring to, it's referring to the world, his earth. And evolutionary theory demands animal death. Right back there, before Adam was created. And I would suggest to you that it's completely out of keeping with God's character. What do we know of God? We know him as a God of love. God is love. We know his long suffering. Think of the way in which the children of Israel turned from him time and time and time again, and God's patience in allowing them to come back. Think of the healing of Jesus Christ. Think of the joy which abounds throughout Scripture. Think of the beauty which we see in the world around, and particularly in the Bible. Has the fact of the beauty of the God and his work ever really struck you? There's a passage in Exodus chapter 22, I think it is, I may have put it down, which tells us of the garments that were made for Aaron. And it says that they were made for beauty and for glory. Why? Why were they made for beauty and for glory? Who was going to appreciate these? God told men that they were to make things beautiful. Why? Because he's a God who loves beauty. And indeed, can't you see it? Why did God bother to make the world in technicolor? Why didn't he make it in monochrome, in black and white? Because he's a God of beauty. As you see a butterfly, as you see a bird on the wing, you know that he is a God of beauty. And this comes out in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 13. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Glory and beauty, glory and beauty. It comes constantly through the whole of Scripture. And are you going to tell me that God's method in bringing that glory and beauty into being was the method of survival of the fittest, of death and destruction and decay and pollution? I find it hard to believe. He has a hatred of violence in that same chapter, verse 18. This is in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Violence will not again be heard in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. And then if you look back to Genesis chapter 6, the story of Noah. You remember the story well. God saw the world and he repented that he'd made it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thoughts was only evil continually. And God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And going on again to verse 11. And the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Would that have appeared in Scripture if this had been the very method by which the world had been created? Don't you see, don't you get the realization here that God was seeing this violence and he was hating it? And he was saying, it distresses me that I have even made man and animals who could do such things. Would this have been the method by which he would have created the animals and later created man? I find it hard to believe. A little bit further on in the same passage, just to demonstrate that this does really refer not only to man but to the animals as well. When, after the flood, God made a covenant with the world, he made the covenant of the rainbow, and we read about it in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9. He said, I will establish a covenant with you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you and all flesh, that there shall never again be cut off the waters of the flood, neither there shall there ever again be a flood to destroy the earth. Why did God bother to make it with the birds and the cattle and the beasts of the earth? Because they also had done violence, and because he had had to destroy them too. Interestingly, of course, he doesn't mention the fish. I guess the fish had a good time in the flood. And all the way through, we find that God is concerned with animals. Have you ever studied the way in which animals appear in the Bible? Very interesting. I'll just give you a couple of references. There's more on the sheet. You remember, read Psalm 104 sometime. Read Exodus chapter 23 and verse 11. And the words, of course, of our Lord in Luke chapter 12, that not a sparrow is forgotten by God. I repeat again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? For the world. For mankind, yes, but for others as well. And now let's turn to the most important passage of all, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. For Paul says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now let's turn to the most important passage of all. Romans chapter 8, starting to read at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly
for the revealing of the sons of God. And this word, waits eagerly, in the Greek has the sense of craning the neck forward, or what you might say nowadays, being on tiptoe with excitement. Just recently, I went to a concert at the City Hall, and before the concert, there was the usual sort of hubbub of noise that one expects of people in the orchestra and also the audience. And then the first violinist came on and the noise died down somewhat, only to start up again as the orchestra commenced to tune up. And then you got the noises of the various instruments tuning. And then that died down and the noise in the auditorium died down and everything waited. And we were there expectantly. We were waiting for the coming of the conductor. And he came to applause, and then he took up his baton and addressed the orchestra, and there was utter silence. Everybody was on tiptoe of excitement, craning the neck forward, eagerly awaiting the commencement of the music. All right, the creation was eagerly awaiting. What does Paul mean by this, the creation? Is he perhaps referring to the angels, good angels maybe? No, because we read that the creation in verse 20 was subject to futility. And so it can't have been the good angels because they're not subject to futility. All right, well, what about the bad angels perhaps? No, because the bad angels certainly aren't looking forward with joyful anticipation to the coming of our Lord and Saviour. On the contrary, they're awaiting judgment and hell fire, and they well know it. So they wouldn't be looking forward on tiptoe of excitement. Perhaps it's the Christians that Paul is referring to. But again, no, because if you look at verse 23, it contrasts the Christians. It says, not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. So obviously it can't be the Christians that is referred to here, because it's contrasting the Christians. Well, what about non-Christians? Well, obviously that's no good, because they don't believe any of this. They wouldn't care whether Christ was coming or not, and so it can't be them. Well, what have we left? I think the only people, or the only things rather, that we have left are animals, birds, fish, vegetation, grass, rivers, mountains, even objects like houses, perhaps motor cars, all these things. This is the creation. Maybe some of those are more the creation of man than the creation of God himself. But certainly it's the creation. It's certainly birds and animals and fish and the rivers and the mountains and the sea that's looking forward eagerly. We see this portrayed in Hosea in two contrasting passages. Hosea chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea. So, what is the passage here saying? It's saying that because the people have turned away from God, because they're swearing, deception, murder, stealing, violence, bloodshed, therefore the land, that's the earth, mourns, everyone who lives on it, that's human beings, also the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. All these together are affected, they're influenced by the sin that came with Adam. It's because of the sin of Adam, therefore, that the land, the beasts and the fish and everything else mourns. And we contrast that with a passage which is just a little bit before in chapter 2 of Hosea, reading from verse 16. This is looking forward now to the new heavens and the new earth, the end of the age. Verse 16 of chapter 2, Hosea. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which means my husband. You will no longer call me Bali, which means my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by names no more. Now here we go. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. And so we have the picture of the end of the age when the situation will alter. The situation will go back, I would suggest, to what it should have been if sin had never come into the world. Listen to this passage from Isaiah chapter 11, and there's other passages in Isaiah chapter 65, for example. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Right at the beginning of this talk, you may recollect, I gave the illustration of a straight line, a horizontal line. And we followed through from before the beginning, then we followed the various events of history. We came to the fall, we went on to discover that you and I participated in this. Ultimately, we come to the end of the age, going on to eternity, but in fact from that point you can put a curved line over and back again and right away back to the beginning to before the fall. And I visualize the new heavens and the new earth that God will create as being something like the present heaven and the present earth. True, they will be rolled up like a garment, but they will be created something like the same. We know that Jesus Christ himself, for example, was recognizable. He even had the marks of the nail prints in his hand. But he was recognizable. He was not flesh and blood. He was flesh and blood. He wasn't just a spirit, he said. And so, when the new heaven and the new earth are made, I think there's scriptural evidence for this, that it will be something like the present heaven and the earth, except that there will be no more sin, and because there will be no more sin, there will be no more pollution, there will be no more ecological problems, and far greater than all of this, of course, it will be better even than in Adam's day, because men and women there will all have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and they will have knowledge of the love of God and the compassion of Jesus Christ. You remember we talked earlier about animal sacrifice. Does any of this, animal sacrifice, God's hatred of violence, God's interest in the world, not merely men and women, but animals and the creation that he's made. Does this make sense if you consider that man evolved from animals? Does it make sense if you consider that Adam maybe one day watched his animal mother being mauled to death by a saber-toothed tiger? It just doesn't make sense at all. Two further points. Firstly, with regard to plant death. People sometimes say, ah yes, but there was death before Adam. Plants died. That is perfectly true. We know that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, we read that God gave Adam plants to eat, the fruit of plants to eat. Interestingly, after the fall, when he again talked to Adam, and after the violence that had occurred that occasioned the fall, He then gave him animals to eat. That's in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. So before the fall, man was allowed to eat plants. After the fall, he was allowed to eat animals. And you may say, well, what about the death of plants? Death was in the world because plants died. I think there's a fundamental difference between the death of a plant and the death of an animal. Put it this way. You wouldn't photograph, well, put it the other way, you might well photograph a dead tree silhouetted against a sunset, and it would look beautiful. But you wouldn't photograph a dead cow silhouetted against the sunset. Aesthetically, it would distress you. And although dead trees can sometimes look very lovely, dead animals always revolt. In fact, we don't see dead animals very much. It's a surprising fact that apart from animals that we kill for food, apart from animals that are killed by the roadside, a kangaroo knocked down and stinking by the roadside maybe, really, we don't see dead animals very much. It's almost as though the animals themselves realize this, that death is something to be avoided, and when they do die, animals go away into a corner to die. They, so to speak, disappear. When you think of all the thousands of birds flying overhead, you'd have thought that every now and then one of them would have got sick and ill and would have just sort of dropped out of the sky, plonk in front of you, and there he would have been dead in front of you. But we just don't see this. Why not? Because the death in the animal kingdom revolts. And perhaps even God, well, in fact, certainly God is revolted by it. And therefore, the animals go away to hide before they die. There's another reason, I think. And that is what we can call bara creation. B-A-R-A. Bara is the Hebrew word that is used in the first chapter of Genesis, meaning to create out of nothing, to create a unique creation. Now, let's look for a moment at what we can call the evolutionary continuum. Forget creation for a minute and just think about evolution. If you're thinking about evolution, there are four major steps. Firstly, there was the, difficult to say, evolving creation, we've got to say, or the coming of the Earth and the planets, astronomical creation, let's say. And then plants evolved. How? We don't know. And then from plants, the evolutionists would say, came animals. And then from animals came man. That means to say, therefore, there are four major steps in the evolutionary continuum. The original Earth, the evolution of plant life, the evolution of animal life, and the evolution of man. Now, in the Bible, in the first chapter of Genesis, there is this word bara, which means to create out of nothing, not to evolve from something else, but to create out of nothing. But this word bara in the Bible is used on only three occasions. And we have four possible occasions on which it could be used. Okay, where are you going to put those three occasions? Well, obviously, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the original creation of the earth. That is one occasion. A second occasion that I think you would agree with is the difference between plant life and animal life, and that's where one would perhaps put the second of the three. And the Christian, of course, would say that the animal is different from the man. So he would put it between animals and man. That means to say, therefore, that we have left out the evolution of plant life. And this is precisely where the Bible puts it. The Bible says that there was a unique creation of the earth, a unique creation of animal life, a unique creation of man, but that the earth evolved, perhaps is the wrong word because it has unpleasant connotations, but certainly plants were not uniquely created according to the Bible. This means that the Bible places a greater importance on the separation between animals and man than the separation between earth and plants, or shall we say, between the inorganic and the organic. Now that's a very surprising fact, and one that I think we can contemplate. So it would seem to me that God, in the Bible, in the first chapter of Genesis, quite definitely separates off animals and man as being completely different from the earth and the plants. Animals and man, therefore, can die. Plants, in this sense, therefore, I would suggest, don't die. Or, at any rate, the death is not of significance. One last point. What about the death of Adam? He died at 930 years. The death of Adam only makes sense in the creation model. When you read the third chapter of Genesis, you ask yourself, why doesn't it end with the death of Adam? Why didn't Adam die physically straight away? There are two possible answers. The first is that no cause for death was available. Of course, God could have removed the breath which he'd so recently given to man, and Adam would just have crumpled up into dust. If you turn to Job chapter 34 and verse 14, there we read, God, if God should so determine, he could gather to himself his spirit and his breath, and all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. You see, we have to remember that not only were man, and indeed the animals too, created in the first instance by God, but they are sustained by God too. God is actively involved at the present time in the continuation of animal and human life. And if God removed his breath, if God forgot for a moment to breathe his spirit into animals and man, then all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So that could have happened. God could have just removed his flesh, his spirit from man's flesh, so that man would have crumpled into dust, and that would have been the end of it. We would never have known anything about it. But God had placed man in a cause and effect world, and he doesn't resort to miracles like that unnecessarily. And so Adam was going to die of something else. Now, from the medical point of view, what could Adam have died from? What, in fact, does anybody die from? There are four main reasons why people die. The first is what we can call mechanical factors. There are those that operate from outside the person. If you fall over a precipice, or if you're run over by a car, or if you're murdered, or if you're burnt to death, that's one group. And then there are the same sort of things that work internally if you have, shall we say, a hemorrhage and die from that cause. So they're mechanical factors. Then there are infections of all types. Bacterial infections, virus infections, parasitic infections. Then there are what we can call genetic aberrations. That's to say, abnormalities in the genes, the heredity factors. These can either be in the genes that we use when we create a new baby, so that perhaps a child is born with cystic fibrosis or haemophilia or something like that. But also, the same mechanism is at work when cancers develop and when perfectly good cell lines suddenly, because of a mutation, become cancerous and run riot, as with leukemia, for example. And lastly, there are degenerative conditions caused by aging. Now, if I'd been the doctor having to write a death certificate of Adam, what should I have put down the cause of death? And indeed for the other men, Methuselah, and so on. What would one have put down as the cause of death? Mechanical factors could, of course, have occurred, and we know that two murders were committed even in the fourth chapter we read about them of Genesis. So that would have been one possibility. But infections, I think, would have taken some time to have developed. If God created the world good, then presumably he did not create what we call pathogenic organisms. That means to say organisms that kill. He would have created saprophytic organisms. That means to say bacteria, germs, which don't kill and which in fact are useful. At this present moment, you've got millions upon millions of bacteria in your gut. And they're doing a good job there. They're very useful. They help in your survival, in your digestion. But pathogenic organisms sometimes develop from these, and these are the ones that give diseases and may kill. If God had originally created the world good, he would have created saprophytic organisms, but I would think probably he would not have created pathogenic organisms, and therefore these had to develop and these had to multiply, and in time they would have caught up and would have caused disease. But it would have taken some time for them to have developed and for them to have caused disease. The same sort of thing goes for genetic abnormality. It takes a long time for a big genetic pool, a pool of abnormal diseases, to develop. And it would have taken quite some while before genetic abnormalities occurred. So I think probably Adam died from old age. But that's not really the answer, because why did he live for 900 odd years? Men nowadays perhaps may live to 110 at the outside, but that's extremely rare. So McFarlane Burnett discusses the whole problem of aging in a book that he's written called Genes, Dreams and Reality. And he believes that the final and real cause of aging is what he calls atrophy of collagen tissue. Now, collagen tissue is the tissue that binds the body together. It's, so to speak, the gristle that you eat in meat. And it's when this disappears, when this becomes thick, that the aging process takes place. You see this, of course, in the wrinkling of an old man's skin. That's because the collagen tissue that's binding the skin together is gradually aging, it's wearing out, and it's not got the same elasticity and strength that it used to have. So McFarlane Burnett goes on to show that this atrophy of collagen, this wearing out process of the binding factor in flesh, is not just a simple matter of wear and tear, but that it occurs at a time appropriate to the species. In fact, it's not a passive matter that it just wears out. In fact, it's an active matter. He suggests that it's connected with what's called the Hayflick limit. Hayflick was a research scientist working with tissue culture. And he discovered that human cells, under the best conditions, would multiply for about 50 generations. Then they die, unless somewhere along the line there was a mutation to a more or less cancerous state, and then they go on and on. And he suggests this, that in each species has a basic inbuilt biological clock in the form of the appropriate Hayflick limit to the number of divisions of somatic cells. Once any line has reached the limit appropriate to the species, it can go no further. If this theory is correct, and it must be conceded that some people actually don't really believe it, and they think that it's just because the laboratory isn't good enough at giving the cells all the nutriment that they want. But if it is correct, then God originally set a limit at, shall we say, approximately 900 odd years, and arranged that Adam should die at that time. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, we read, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his day shall be 120 years." So obviously God lowered the Hayflick limit later on. And he lowered it again, because we read in Psalm 90 and verse 10 that he lowered it again to around 70 years. The second reason why Adam didn't die immediately was spiritual. And here I think we can see God's grace in action. we know that God is delaying the second coming of our Lord, not wishing that any should perish. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's obvious that if Adam and Eve had died at once, that would have been the end of the human race as we know it. And so God obviously gave our first ancestors many years in which to rear a family, and I think we can dare to say that he gave some time to repent. We don't know that, but I somehow feel that we shall see Adam in heaven one day. The interesting thing is that presumably if Adam had not sinned, then he would have had eternal life. Because you remember right back in chapter 2 of Genesis, there were the two trees. There was the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which Adam was told that he could not eat, and which he did eat. But there was also the tree of life, and he wasn't told that he couldn't eat that. But at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, in the last verses, we read that the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat forever, and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden. So, the Lord sent him out of the garden so that he wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. Of course, you can say, well, you don't really believe all that business about the first few chapters of Genesis. You don't really believe about the ages of those men, surely. The trouble is, as soon as you start talking like that and saying, well, this bit of the Bible I don't believe, that bit of the Bible I don't believe, the difficulty is, what you're going to have left? Are you going to believe in Jonah? Are you going to believe in Abraham? Are you going to believe in Moses? Are you going to believe in Paul? Indeed, are you going to believe in Christ himself? If one bit of the Bible is amiss, why not the next? And you can cut out what you like, and then you're on very, very dangerous ground. Another possibility is that the years were quite different in those days. But even supposing you cut the time that Adam lived by half, making it about 300 or 400 odd years, or by a quarter, it's still right outside the ken of what we'd have expected. Because you see, modern primitive men and women, that's to say, men and women living in primitive circumstances with no medicine, no knowledge of hygiene, anything like that, they usually live to about 40 or 50 years, and many of them die long before that. And therefore, Adam and Eve, living under those circumstances, particularly living in a violent age, we would have expected to have lived about 40 or 50 years. The difference, the discrepancy is immense. And I can only account for this discrepancy as being confirmation of the creation theory, the confirmation of creation as it's portrayed in the Bible. Let's just sum up. The Bible, what does this mean? Well, it means, of course, that the earth is relatively young, because animals must have lived coincidentally with man. All animals, dinosaurs, and the so-called primitive animals, must have lived coincidentally with man. There would not, however, have been any record of this, because there would have been no death, and therefore no fossil remains, until after Adam sinned. And then you would expect fossil remains of animals. You would have expected no fossil remains of man, I would think, because there would have been very few of them, and the likelihood of finding fossilized Adam or Eve is remotely, it's obviously virtually impossible. Very, very, very remote indeed. So that's the first thing there. The second thing is that with regard to the chapters 5 and 6 of Genesis, we can regard them as genealogy, but perhaps not necessarily chronology. That means to say that there may have been some generations missed out. We know later on in the Bible that sometimes when it talks about the son of, it doesn't mean the literal son, it may sometimes mean the grandson. So it may have been that those generations were longer, the time was longer than merely to add them up mathematically. Ultimately, of course, we've got to say with Christ, by your fruits ye shall know them. What's the fruit of creation theory? What does creation theory lead us to believe? It leads us to believe in a sovereign, creating, loving God who created a good, beautiful earth, and that was ruined by man's sin, the total depravity of man. And then we come on to the New Testament and we learn of God's grace in Christ. God so loved the world. God so loved me. Christ died for my sin. And one day we shall look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. On the other hand, if you believe evolutionary theory, including theistic evolution, you have to assume that the first chapters of the Bible are allegory, fairy tale, and you believe in chance and natural selection. You believe in struggle and the dialectic, that is, the struggle, and going on into social evolution, you have to believe of a good background for Marxism, fascism, racism, apartheid, rampant capitalism. John, the beloved disciple, wrote, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might have eternal life."